Requires defending the truth. Jay began preaching in Overbrook, Kansas in 1986, preached there until 1991, and then moved up to Springfield, Ohio, where he's been laboring with the church there since that time. While Jay was in Overbrook, we had opportunity to visit occasionally, and it was always an enjoyable time. Jay is a man who is almost infectious with his zeal for the truth. You can't be around him and not get excited about the Lord's work, about the necessity of things before us, and defending the truth. Whenever I think of Jay and how to best describe him, I think of back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. And I can picture Jeremiah as he grew discouraged, as he had been rejected so many times. And yet, in verse 9 of chapter 20, it says that he spoke and he said, "The word was in my bones as a burning fire, and I could not contain." To me, that is an apt description of this man. He simply cannot let that word go unpreached. And whenever you think about defending the truth, everybody that we have as speakers is an able defender. But I think Jay would be right in the forefront with many of them leading that charge. So we look forward to the lesson that he will give, and I'm sure that it will encourage us to take the steps necessary to defend that truth which is able to save our souls.
Thanks, Jack. I really look forward to, as each of the speakers, to coming here each year. This is the 16th year, by the way, that I've been coming to Independence. And Jack mentioned yesterday about how it would look if we went back to earlier years and started looking at pictures and then kind of going in a progression to see how we've changed over the years. And I would imagine I would have gone from brown hair to gray. From young to old. And but still, it has been a 16 wonderful years, and I hope that we have a good many more with us. We're going to be taking for a text tonight, or this morning, Jude verses 1 through 4. We're not going to be reading them because we're just simply going to be bringing a thought that comes from verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith. You know who Jude was writing to? He was writing to those who had been sanctified. In other words, he's writing to members of the church. And that's what makes this passage so apropos to our discussion. We could have used Philippians 1:17 and talked about Paul being set for the defense. We could have used 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 where Paul said, "I'm not ashamed." But in Jude verses 1 through 4, he's writing to every member of the church. He said, you have to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered. Now, it was not his intent originally to write unto them of that subject. He intended to write unto them of the common salvation. You know, everyone who becomes a Christian in the same identical way. Now, the circumstances may vary from person to person, but conditions never, ever do. If you're a member of the Lord's church, you became a member of the Lord's church exactly the way that every other member became a part of the body of Christ. But something had happened. False teachers had crept in. That's the way they operate, isn't it? They crept in unawares. And so it was needful for Jude to change the tenor of the letter that he was writing. Now, for our discussion tonight, we're going to divide this lesson into three parts. The serious threat and danger that false teachers pose. Number two, when do we defend the truth? And number three, how do we defend the truth? Every speaker, if you were to ask them about the lessons that they had been assigned at they had prepared and were ready to deliver, every speaker here would have told you that they believed that their lesson was absolutely vital to the church. I believe that of this lesson. I believe that same thing about this lesson here this afternoon. That false teachers are going to be among us should surprise nobody. For God not only warns us of false teachers, He promises them. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, He says, as there were false prophets among the people, even so shall there be false teachers among you. And sadly, they enjoy a degree of success among us. I've often thought of 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 2 through 4 as being addressed in Paul's day, but in reality, every generation faces that, doesn't it? There'll always be those who desire to have those who will tickle the ears, despite the fact that God describes them. Do you know how He describes false teachers in the Bible? Jesus would describe them in Matthew 7 verse 15 as wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul would add the word grievous in Acts chapter 20 verse 29, grievous wolves. In Philippians chapter 3 verses 16 through 19 is an interesting little section of scripture. He says, now I want you to mark, not every marking is bad, by the way. He says, I want you to mark those who walk as you have us for an example. For many walk, as I have told you before, and as I tell you now, even weeping, that these are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He describes them in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 as wells without water. In verse 19, he says they promise liberty while they themselves are the servants of corruption. They will look like a sheep, but they speak the words of the dragon. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 13. Now I don't want that to sound discouraging. Isn't it marvelous that we have young men who desire to go into preaching or going to school, that one day they'll be going out, they'll be working with the congregation and spreading the word, and they'll face their times of trial. You will. You're going to face it, and you ought to know that before you go into it. Jack spoke about me laboring down in Overbrook. There were times that I just didn't know where to turn. And I looked at my wife and I said, I'm going to go to Independence. And I'd walk in his office. I didn't call him ahead of time. I'd just walk in his office and sit down and just pour my heart out to him. You'll do that. You'll need somebody like that you can go to. But you can't get discouraged. I don't want you to get discouraged. We are able to meet every error that we have to face. The weapons of our warfare are mighty, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verses 3 through 5. So this lesson is not intended to discourage in any way those who are members or those who are preachers. Just make us aware. Now when? When do we defend the truth? As a preacher, Christian, teacher, I have over the years come to realize that prevention is far better than the cure. I know. I hear brethren say all the time, well, we don't need that preached on here. We don't have that problem. Are you going to wait until you have that problem? Many have. And then it's in the congregation and they don't know it. You want to know why they don't know it? They didn't preach on that there. Jack gave me a subject you could go almost anywhere. But I'm going two places that I think are serious threats just today. I thank Tony Smith in his lesson had an opportunity to talk about the Lord's church and baptism. Sometimes I stand in amazement, brethren, of how some of us can see the Lord's church here, see denominationalism over here. Someone is baptized thinking that they're being added to this denomination. But lo and behold, God adds them over here. And brethren say, as long as you say the words for the remission of sins, they think they're over here, but they're really over here. And then at some time during their life, a light goes on. They'll say, well, I'll be hornswoggled. All the time, I thought I was over here. I was really over here. And Ben say, no, just repent. Do you know what I call that? The unknown journey. You cannot err into the Lord's church. There is an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 35 and verse 8. It says there's a highway and a way. By the way, it's a parallel to the passage we're using for this lectureship, the theme of this lectureship. There's a highway and a way. It's called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It is for the wayfaring men. The fools shall not err therein. There's a door to the church, and you have to come through it by observing the teaching of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful that he touched on Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. We had a get together at our congregation with another congregation and their elders and their preacher. And I wrote a little question about, there was a man who, he was a doctor, you know that probably. That his wife had a denominational baptism, and they accepted that baptism. And I wrote a little question on the blackboard for those two elders and that preacher to answer. And the question was simply, does one have to know they're being added to the church before they are? And they said, no. Somebody forgot to tell Philip that. He thought you had to know. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, he preached the church to them. And when they believed him concerning the church or the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, then they were baptized with men. That's not where I'm going. I just wanted to thank him for covering that subject. No, that's not where I'm going at all. There are two things that I think are really serious threats to you and I today. The NIV, the New International Version, is one of those threats that I see surfacing in so many congregations across the brotherhood. There are times that I'll go visiting. We always try to call, but you know how it is in our day. You get an answering machine. You know, you can't talk to a person. You can't talk to a person there to find out what they believe or what kind of a version that they use. So oftentimes we'll go into a congregation and we'll see things. I'll tell you a couple stories here in just a minute. But for some of you older folks, maybe some pearls of wisdom for you younger fellows. Do you remember when they come out with the Revised Standard Version? and they tampered with the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, that was an outcry in the Church of Christ. Do you remember that? And because of that outcry, it virtually disappeared among us. I looked at a copy of it yesterday, but I got that from the Methodist Church. Today, brethren, see the abuses of Christ and His teaching. And all we hear is, but it's so easy to read. So easy to read. You know they've taken out the only begotten. Taken the only, well, the begotten part of it. They put only Son. You know that's false. If you're a Christian, you're one of God's sons. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." He even goes further than that in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. He said, "Come out from among them and I'll receive you. I'll be a father unto you and you'll be sons and daughters unto me." Jesus is not God's only son, but He is His only begotten Son. And John is the writer that makes that clear 5 times in his writings. John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, 1 John 4 verse 9. 5 times. He makes that clear. But if you ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son?" Do you know what they'll say? Yeah. But they didn't get that from that information from the translation they're carrying. Now I have a question for you, beloved. How many generations will it take before they don't know that He's the only begotten Son of God? How many generations do you think it'll take in those congregations before they don't know that? But they go further than that. They tamper with His death. They tamper with His resurrection. I would suppose, for the sake of uniformity, the King James Version translated 4 different words hell. Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus in the New Testament. Do you know how many times the word Hades is found in your New Testament? 10 times. Do you know what? You know, inside of your Bibles, you know your wife's name. You don't have to put that there. You know the date that you got married, and if you don't, you're probably in hot water. So use your Bible. You can take notes, but how many times do you carry your notes with you? But if you put it in your book, write notes in your book, write passages in your book, and then when you're carrying it, you always have that information. 10 times. Write it in the front part of your Bibles. 4 times in the gospel record, of course given by Jesus. He's the one who gave those. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, and one we're going to be touching on in just a minute, Matthew 16 and verse 18, Luke chapter 10 and verse 15, Luke 16, verse 23. Twice in Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and verse 31. Revelation chapter 1, in verse 18, Jesus has the keys of it. Revelation 6, 8. Twice in Revelation 20, verse 13 and verse 14. Now when the NIV translated that word, they decided they were going to do it a little bit different. And I want to give you 3 examples of that. When they came to Luke 16 and verse 23, they translated the word Hades as hell. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, they left the word Hades alone. They left it. They just put the word Hades. But when you get to Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and verse 31, they translated the word Hades as grave. Now, you know what that means? That the soul of Jesus went into the grave. Now, when Jesus told the thief on Calvary's cross, in Luke 23 and verse 43, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Was he talking about the grave? You know better than that. Why would they translate that word three different ways? I'll tell you why. Here's why. They decided that they were going to go beyond a word-for-word translation. They wanted to give you the thought of the writer. Now, do you know the thoughts of somebody else? I'm looking at John Schaefer. Now, I don't know what's going through John's mind. He's probably thinking, boy, he's the best-looking preacher on this lectureship. I don't know. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 13, Paul would say, "What man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him." In other words, I can't know what's in somebody's mind. What was Peter thinking? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, when he says, "The promises unto you and to your children, even as many as are far off." What was in his mind? Does it matter what was in his mind, what he was thinking? Doesn't matter to me. You can't put the thoughts of somebody, but that's the liberties that they've taken. Then again, in his death. You know, God three times acknowledged Jesus verbally from heaven. His baptism in Matthew 3, verse 17. The Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. He did it, though they didn't understand the meaning of it, in John chapter 12 and verse 28. But there's a fourth time that God acknowledged Jesus. Not in words, but in actions. Darkness that covered the earth. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52. The earth that quaked. The veil in the temple rent from the top to the bottom. The rocks that were rent. And then in verse 52 and 53, it says the graves were opened. And the saints came out of that grave after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and appeared unto the city. Do you know why that's so significant? Because the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the firstborn, the first begotten, the first fruits of them that slept. Let me give you a passage for each one of those. Colossians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Revelation 1 and verse 5. Now, the NIV in their translation has those saints coming resurrected from the grave, but before the resurrection of Christ, but not appearing into the city until afterwards. In other words, they rob him of being the firstborn, the first begotten, the first fruits of them that slept. That's right, they do. That's a distinction that is his alone. Do you know why the Bible can refer to Jesus? He's not the first one to be raised from the dead. Lazarus in John chapter 11 is an example of that. But he's the first one to come forth from the dead without any earthly intervention. And the NIV robs him of those distinctions. They separate. Mark 16, in verses 9 through 20, they put a space. In other words, what they've done is they've cast a question mark. And you know why? The denominational world has long hated Mark 16, 15, and 16 because they hate the idea that one has to be baptized to be saved. You know, Jesus thinks we do. And that's why they tried to rid themselves of that passage. I listened to a preacher. It was years ago. I don't know how many of you are aware or used to listen to the Carl Bryant program. Jack, are you familiar with that program? I'm not sure if you came out of Topeka, Kansas. And whenever he was sick, he would invite preachers from the area to come in and kind of fill in for him. I had done that on occasion. And they had a preacher come in, and he was filling in for him for a period of time, and he was quoting from the NIV. I knew that man. And I told my wife, I'm just so sad that that's the case. And then one Sunday, his lesson was on salvation. Guess what translation he used for that lesson? Well, he used the King James Version. And I know why. The NIV perverts salvation. It has people included in Christ when they just heard the word in Ephesians 1 verse 13. They translate the word sarx as sinful nature. We went down to Pigeon Ford for a vacation. I tried to call ahead to see what version they use, how sound they were. Asked the general questions about them. Couldn't get an answer. So we walked in. It was on a Wednesday night. And the first thing I do when I come into a congregation is I look in the pew to see what pew Bibles they have. They had the NIV, and I told them, oh. So we sat down. And he mentioned sinful nature. And by the way, he was in 1 John 3. I thought, well, this ought to be an interesting study. So he mentioned 1 John chapter 3, and he was talking about our sinful nature. And I raised my hand, and he said, yes. I said, I don't have a sinful nature. And he says, oh, okay. And then he talked about sin. He talked about sin. He said, you know, we have to repent if we know what sin is. I asked, you don't know what sin is? He said, not always. Can I give you the definition of it? In 1 John 3, verse 4, James 4, 17, there you have both sides of it. Mentioned sinful nature. I raised my hand, he said, oh, never mind. So he stopped talking about sinful nature in the class. I was ever so grateful. Do you know what they have gone so far? As to write it into the text. They have David saying, I was born a sinner, in Psalms 51 and verse 5. That's Calvinism. This. We walked into a congregation in Great Falls, Montana. I emailed the preacher. He wouldn't respond to me, so I went up to him and his elder, and I asked them, would you let me preach here if I told you that I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God? Would you let me preach here if I told you that the soul of Jesus went into the grave? Would you let me preach here if I told you you were born a sinner? Would you let me preach here if I told you that baptism wasn't necessary for salvation? You know what that preacher said to me in front of his elder? He said, it would all depend. I know why he said it. Because he couldn't preach from a translation that taught it and condemn me for wanting to use it. It is my firm conviction that most congregations in the Brotherhood who have the NIV are unaware of what it holds. But you preachers aren't. That's why we're supported. You tell them about it. You tell them about it. So that they get it out of there. I don't know if you own an NIV. If you do, you know, I would like to say throw it away. But I don't throw it away. Somebody might get it. Put it in the darkest corner of your closet and bury it there. And just forget you have it. Some 25 years ago, some of you men will remember, I went to a gospel meeting, and the subject of that evening's lesson was instrumental music in Christian worship. and the preacher, a good sound man, he said, I had to take this out, and he said, I had to dust off this sermon. Now, I think he was referring, because of the recent events that at that time were going on in Joplin. You can't afford to let lessons on the first principle ever get dusty. I preach on that subject at least once a year at home so that it doesn't ever find its way in. And we have members of our congregation who are related to people who use it and talk about it. Now guess where they get an opportunity to influence other people on the fact that instrumental music is not harmful. Guess where? Ha! The Christian Chronicle, that's right. They use that, they disguise, well, let's do our, we're just a newspaper. We're just a newspaper. Alan gets it at home. He gives it to me when he's finished, and I throw it in the garbage. I let no member of our congregation read that thing. But you can keep your fingers on the pulse of liberalism if you want to look over that paper, for those of you who are a little bit more tuned to things. Anyway, as we're going to be running out of time, I'm going to go to the last point. How do we defend the truth? And I just want to mention two things. The second will help explain, or the first will help explain the second. We have over the years at Vail Road had our share of battles. In one 30-day period, we lost 40 members. And here's why. Over faithful attendance and church discipline. We had determined that for any man to lead us in the worship service, they had to be faithful members of the church. I want my children, I think you want your children, when they look up at those that are leading us, to look at men that we depend on, men that we trust. I want our kids to want to be just like them. And of course it hit some families, as did church discipline hit some families. We have stood the test over the years on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, female interpreters, denominational baptism, translations, and we have come out the stronger. Those are battles that every congregation has to fight. It's the how. How do we fight that battle? That is so important. Do you know the Bible gives us a do and a don't? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, it gives the don't. It says, don't use Christianity as a cloak of maliciousness. Friend, we have some mean people in the church. Mean and vengeful people in the church. I mean, let's just be honest. That verse wouldn't be there if it wasn't a genuine threat. I told the story the other day. I knew this woman in the congregation, and she would come up to you, and she would give it, I just don't know what to do. I just love so-and-so. And whenever you heard her do that, you knew somebody was going to get it. She used the word love like we do on Thanksgiving when we're ready to carve the turkey, you know. He said, don't be like that. Don't be mean. Don't be vengeful. Don't be like that. Be like this. In verse 17. Love the brotherhood. It is so easy sometimes when you get caught up in the battle to become callous. I think that happened to James and John in Luke 9, in verse 51 through 56. When the Samaritans refused to allow them to go through their village, James and John said, Lord, let's call down fire from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long a time that you know not what manner of men you are? For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Even the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Ben, you read that text. They were militant. They were zealous. They were workers. But somewhere along the line, they had lost their heart. And Jesus tells them they needed to come back to the first love. I close with this verse. Will you etch it into your memories as you go along? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. It says, the servant of our Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, lest God peradventure will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who have taken captive at his will. Then let's defend the truth. Let's do it with Christian love.